Well, let me greet you all this morning and ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 35. If you were here this last week, you will know that some of the ground we'll cover today is sort of a recovering of some of the great truths in this passage, which many people call the pinnacle of the Bible. Some preachers have preached as many as 8 or 10 sermons on these verses. I'm going to do 2 because there is so much. Perhaps more than usual, we can profit by looking at an outline of our passage and seeing what is said, because it's densely structured, it's there for you in the bulletin. As we consider God's goals for us and our destiny, see first that God makes a very strong promise, and that is he will make all things work for our good if we've been called according to his purpose. That strong promise leads to a strong goal, and that is that we will be like Christ. We will be like Christ. And an assurance that God will take us to glory. We will be glorified. We have been glorified in Christ. And that leads to a series of questions. There are actually 5 in all. I'll just mention the first and the last. The first is, if God is for us, really, since God is for us, who is against us? And the last is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. Listen, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 35. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be, literally, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Let's pray together for a moment. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying, what you're doing. May we respond in faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of the themes of Romans chapter 8 are reflected in the story of the great leader of the early church, Augustine, his conversion, also his last days on earth. When we read his account, we know that as a young man, Augustine was very much a man on the rise in the empire. He was born to the upper class. He was well educated. He was well connected. He was ambitious. He was hardworking. He was talented. His chosen field was rhetoric. That field kept him in touch with the greatest minds of the day, reading philosophy and literature, reading about religions, history, science. He read about Christianity as part of that process. It also, and this is much to the point for him, kept him in touch with leaders, people who needed his skills, the training he could offer in rhetoric. And so he thought about many things, including Christianity. In fact, for a full decade before he became a believer, he says he made deep study of the scripture. He went to church fairly often, even though an unbeliever, had conversations with Christian leaders. At the same time, he admits in his book, The Confessions, that he was, I quote him, a slave of sexual desire and worldly affairs. One day, an official named Ponticianus, a leading man in the empire, happened to visit Augustine in a villa he was keeping with his mother and some friends. They were talking. There were books all around, and Ponticianus happened to pick up a book that was sitting there at random. He just picked one up, and it turned out to be a copy of the book of Romans, which Augustine was reading, even though he was not a believer. Ponticianus learned that Augustine was not yet a believer and so decided to tell him a story, regaled everyone with the story of a man named Anthony, a man who was more than a little like Augustine. He was a leading man, born to a prominent family, a wealthy man, and then the Lord grasped him and he converted. And he literally followed the word of Jesus to a rich young ruler. Sell all you have and follow me. He sold all he had, followed him. He gave the money away. He went to the desert. He lived a life of solitary prayer. And people heard about him and came and sought him for wisdom. And so he lived out his days. Ponticianus said that the story of Anthony inspired him to become a believer. And there is little doubt that he was hoping that story would do the same thing for Augustine. Well, the story and the whole scene filled Augustine with admiration for Ponticianus, but it filled him with reproach for himself because, you see, he wanted to become a Christian, but he was torn. He wanted to be a new man, but he was afraid. He was afraid that if he converted, he would lose his two enthralling mistresses, his phrase, his career, and his concubine. That day, Augustine fell into a grand struggle. He felt, he heard the call of Christ. For 10 years, he had searched. He was fairly convinced that Christianity was true, but his old loves held him back. He broke down in tears, groaning, a massive outpour of tears, so that he felt he had to leave his house. He went outside and fell under a fig tree, crying out, "How long? How long? Why not end my impure life this very hour?" He lay there in agony. And a child playing nearby called out, "Take and read, take and read." He knew that the child was playing a game with a friend, but he saw that this was a command from God. And so he picked up the book, the scroll that he happened to have lying near him. It happened to be the book of Romans. He opened it up at random and read. He hit this passage just for him. His translation, not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticisms and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. He says, "I neither wanted nor needed to read any further." Certainty flooded his heart. The gloom of doubt vanished, and he gave himself to Christ. A few minutes later, his lifelong friend, Alypius, who had also been struggling with the same questions, came out. He told Alypius what he had done, and Alypius too embraced Christ. Before long, they had quit their careers and began to study the Word of God full time. And a little while after that, they were priests and then bishops in the church, where they both served with great distinction. The story illustrates the point that Paul makes. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You heard the story. Ponticianus, an important official, kind of person Augustine would respect, just happened to stop by Augustine's house. And out of all the books that were lying around, Ponticianus, entirely unknowing, happened to pick up the book of Romans. He happened to choose to tell Augustine the story of Anthony, which moved him to tears. Augustine happened to go outside. He happened to take the book of Romans with him. He happened to hear a child, and instead of dismissing it as a child's game, he happened to take it as a word from God that he should take and read. And he happened to open the book of Romans to the spot that he needed so that he came to Christ. God had called Augustine according to his purpose. And Augustine heard the call, and he answered. This is God's strong promise, that he has a purpose for us, and that he will work all things for our good. That doesn't mean everything will be easy, right? We know, we've read, that the believer is conformed to Christ in his sufferings and then in Christ's glory. We have read that in this life we will groan and travail and call out often in misery. When the Bible says all things work out for our good, that does not mean that all things work out the way we would like. It does mean that whatever the Lord sends, we will come closer to Christ. I have a friend who accidentally poisoned the soil outside her home. She didn't know she had done it. And then as time went by, she slowly took the soil into her house, entirely unknowing. She began to lose her energy. She began to lose weight. She lost her hair. Indeed, eventually, her life itself was in the balance before somebody finally discerned what had gone wrong. And she lived. And she told me afterward, it was terrible, but I learned so much, I grew so much that I'm thankful the Lord sent that illness into my life. The Lord makes all things work for our good, but not an abstract good, not simply good, but the specific good is specified next in verse 29. God's strong goal for us, his greatest good for us, is that we will be like Christ. This is our highest good. Now, when we hear, if you've gone to church a lot, read the Bible a lot, when you hear that we'll be like Christ, you think first that that means that Jesus is coming again someday and he's going to establish the new heavens and the new earth and we'll be transformed. We'll be like him. Our bodies will be renewed and we'll have a will that chooses to obey God. And if you've heard that, it's true. But it would be a mistake simply to read this passage as a word about what will happen. It is also a word about what should happen now in our lives. The imitation of Christ, conformity to Christ, is a leading theme of Scripture, not for the distant future, but for the present. It's human nature to imitate. We know that. There is a verse in 3 John that says, "Dear friends, don't imitate what's evil, imitate what's good," which means, of course, that we're going to imitate something. So imitate the right thing. We know we're imitators, don't we? I invite you, if you wish, but maybe you don't even need to, maybe you can just picture it, to look around you. I'll start with the women. Look around you at the women, in your mind's eye perhaps, who are about your age and stage in life. Have you ever noticed that teenage girls tend to have long, dark, slightly wavy hair? And then when they get into their 20s, it gets a little bit shorter, but still kind of long and dark and slightly wavy? Have you ever noticed that professional women have a certain look to their hair? Have you ever noticed that as women get older, their hair gets shorter and blonder? Maybe there's a recessive gene that kicks in at a certain age, but I don't think so. I think we're imitating each other. Men are worse, if anything. We have our uniforms at work sometimes, but we have a uniform at home, blue jeans and a t-shirt with some words or some university on our chest. And even if we don't wear a uniform, a technical uniform at work, think about businessmen. Have you ever noticed that businessmen's suits come in three colors? Blue, usually dark blue, gray, usually dark gray, and beige for variety. When's the last time you saw a suit that was forest green or peach or mauve? We imitate each other. We dress the way people around us dress. Let's imitate the right thing. Let us imitate Christ. I know that Protestants are wary of this. We know that there are branches of Christendom that do the wrong things with the imitation of Christ. We know that some people think they will earn God's favor by being slavishly like Christ in the incidentals of his life, and so no property, no marriage, and so forth, which isn't really the point, is it? We know that. We worry about works righteousness. We fret about people who wear WWJD bracelets around their wrists thinking that if I just meditate, what would Jesus do? I'll know the right thing. Well, you know, Jesus might, in that circumstance, just raise the dead. Or he might cleanse a leper. Or he might calm a storm with a word, things we can't do. And so we have our objections to the imitation of Christ. And I understand them, and they're valid. Nonetheless, not a couple times, but many times over, the Bible tells us that we should aspire to be like Christ. Here's one of the passages where the command is given to us in the book of Luke. Jesus said, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." Disciples should be like the teacher. A little bit later, Jesus washes his disciples' feet and tells his disciples that they should wash each other's feet. Before Jesus goes to the cross, He says this to his disciples, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must become your slave, key word, just as the Son of Man, that's Jesus, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what Jesus does. And you live just as he lives. Be conformed, verse 28 says. It is our destiny to be like Christ. It's our destiny. It's also our obligation. The whole New Testament says this. John says we should live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. Paul says the same thing. Almost the exact same words in Ephesians 5. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A couple lines before that in Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You hear that little word, just as. Forgive just as Christ forgave. Serve just as Christ served. Here's one more. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Let's think about that one just a moment more. Husbands, this passage says, aim for more than their spouse's mere happiness. Why? Because God aims for more than our mere happiness. It's good to be happy. It's good to have a nice meal, to have a calm and comfortable home. Absolutely. These are good things. But a godly husband aims for something more than that. He aims higher, and that is for his and his family's holiness, which they pursue together. Just as Christ. We live just as Christ. At times, this could be a dazzling privilege. You know, Jesus launched his ministry with signs and miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cleansed lepers. He proclaimed the kingdom. And after he did it for a few months with his disciples, he said, now you, go. Proclaim the kingdom. Heal the sick. Cleanse lepers. Conform your life to mine. Again, so many times really, about a half a dozen times, Jesus says almost the same thing. In Matthew 10, Jesus says after these lines that I just quoted, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like the teacher, enough for the servant to be like the master. I want to tell you, it would be enough. It would be enough if we could be like the master. Enough, more than enough, if we could be like the teacher. It's our destiny. And it is the duty that God lays on us to pursue this, to live just as Jesus lived. In fact, this theme is so strong and pervasive that not once or twice, but about 10 times in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says to his churches, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. The imitation in leaders should be so strong that people can see Christ in those who've gone before, apostles, godly men and women who are following Christ. It's no accident, really, is it, that when Ponticianus found out that Augustine was a seeker but not a believer, that he told Augustine the story of Anthony. He knew. He said, I'm a prominent man. Ponticianus was. And Augustine's a prominent man. And here's a story about a prominent man, Anthony, who had a career, who had a future, a great future. And then he gave his life to Christ. He knew that the story of Anthony would move Augustine, and it did, because the story of Anthony had moved Ponticianus to come to faith. We're imitators. We're looking for models, and the greatest model is Christ. It would be the height of audacity to say, I'm going to be like Christ, if it were our own idea, but it's not. Jesus says, your life shall be conformed to mine. This is God's purpose for us. We have been foreknown, predestined to this, Romans says. You know, some people say that these doctrines of God's sovereign grace, of election and all, create a complacency. It doesn't matter what we do, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, so people say. But in fact, quite the opposite. Because God doesn't simply destine us to eternal life. He destines us to conformity to Christ And we should aim for that and meditate on that, pursue that. It is our destiny and our command. And that does lead, certainly, to the next thing in our passage, and that is the strong assurance that we, I'll say it this way, we will be glorified. In fact, of course, as we saw last week, the passage does not say we will be glorified. It says we have been glorified. And Paul dares to speak that way because that future, our glory, is so certain that he speaks of it in the past tense because it is God's strong will for us. We have been glorified. This week, I want to ask you to look at another aspect of that text. If you would, you can even look at verse 29 with me. And it says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." That's what we've been studying so far. But now, this next line, "that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That is, that Jesus would come to glory as the firstborn among a great family, among a vast family from all the nations. That he would be the first of many brothers. This reminds us of something very important. We say, rightly so, that God calls us one by one, individually, and one by one we come to faith and live before him. That is true. But it's also true that we're part of a community, that we are part of a family, that Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers. We would say many brothers and sisters and children and fathers and uncles and mothers and all the rest. God calls us one by one, but also into a family, into relationships. That's why I sometimes harp. If you think I harp on this, I confess it's true. That's why I sometimes harp on the theme that as good as it is to come to worship, it is not good enough in God's plan. You should also be in community with brothers and sisters, with this throng. Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers, with individuals who will know you, who will weep when you weep, who will rejoice when you rejoice. When you're hurt, someone will know. When you're lonely, someone will know. You won't be alone. When you want to serve, you won't serve alone. Someone will come alongside you and be your partner in the task. That's why we have so many groups in this church, groups for men and women, age-specific, age-diverse, short-term groups, 6 weeks, 10 weeks, 12 weeks, 10 years. If you don't know where to go, go to our website, go to our bulletin, go to Sunday school. Every Sunday school community is a small group. If you don't like any of those, start one yourself. Let us know about it so we can help you. We're not going to interfere, we just want to help. Help you find other people like yourself. It is God's call to us individually, but also that Jesus should be the firstborn among many brothers. That's a community. What then? The apostle then puts to us a series of questions. God has a strong promise, a strong goal, a strong assurance. And then he invites us to think about it. For many years, people have compared Romans 8, the last part of Romans 8, to the climb to the top of a mountain. And it's a good analogy. Because Paul has taken us step by step, and we keep on rising, first from a description of our sin and the excuses that people make, and then to the call to admit that we're without excuse before God. But God has done something. He has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and to rise. He died for our sins as a ransom for our sins, to justify us. He rose for our justification. That brings us peace. It brings us hope. It brings us assurance. It brings us, despite our struggles, substantial victory over sin. And we keep on going up and up. And now we realize that all these things that God has done, that God has offered us, will surely be ours. And we come to the top. And when the writers in the past talk about climbing a mountain, it's quite clear they're not talking about, you know, Everest or Mount McKinley, one of those terrible mountains that can easily kill you. They're thinking of low Alps and the Appalachians, where you can climb and have a beautiful vista, but there's still flowers at the top, and the weather is still balmy, and there are still a number of people there, and good vegetation. We look around. We can have a picnic up there. We can look around. What do we see? We see that there are things to meditate on. And Paul offers them to us through these questions. First question is this. If God is for us, our translation says, who can be against us? Literally, if God is for us, who is against us? That is to say, there are people against us, but who are they compared to God who is for us? And what can they do to us? We could come up with a list of those who are against us. Paul mentions some of them. He mentions persecution and the sword, people who threaten to kill, people who do kill. What can they do? They can send you into God's presence faster than you thought. Persecution and the sword is a shorthand for all tyranny that wants to strike down believers, because believers are dangerous, don't you know? Because they serve a sovereign Lord. They're not easily intimidated. And so we're always targets for persecution. But what can they really do? Death is an enemy. Our own sin is an enemy. The flesh, our bad habits, our own foolishness is an enemy. John mentions the world, the flesh, and the devil. We could mention bad health and calamity. Sometimes it seems the whole world is against us. In fact, this too appears 10 or 12 times in the Bible. About a dozen times, this phrase comes from God's lips. I am against you. He says it of the Assyrians. He says it of the Babylonians. He says it of the corrupt leaders of Israel. He says, I'm against you because of your persistence in terrible sin. But now, in Christ, God is for us. And if God is for us, who is against us? The second question is this. Since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't God, along with him, give us all things? Now, we know by now that that doesn't mean God will give us everything we want. God is our Father in heaven, and good fathers and mothers do not give their children everything they want. I am not simply speaking of obvious things like letting kids eat whatever candy they want or go to bed whenever they please, but the harder things, the subtler things. There's a time in a child's life when they need to learn how to sleep without help, and it's hard to hear them cry, but they need to learn to comfort themselves. There's a time when a little child doesn't know how to dress himself or herself, and it's hard to watch them struggle with their buttons. But someday they need to learn how to dress themselves, and you've got to let it go. God does not give us everything we would want in the short term, but he does give us everything that we need. God will certainly give us all things with Christ. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. God has given us this great thing. He has given us his Son and salvation. Surely he will give us all lesser things. Why would he stop now when he gave us his Son, his only Son? You hear perhaps the allusion to the story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac, who gave up his only son to demonstrate his faith, because he knew that the Lord will provide. He could do this great thing because of his supreme trust in God. The Lord will provide. Therefore, I offer up my son. But now we have a sort of a twist, a double twist on it. It's not that God almost gave up his son or was willing to give up his son. He actually did give up his son. And in this, it's not because God knew God will provide. It's through this that God did provide for us. And if God has done this, surely he will give us all things. The third question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Those whom God has chosen. It's God who justifies. Who will bring a charge? And that question also bears meditation. Because the truth of the matter is, many people bring a charge against God's people. And many people have brought charges against you and me. The question is, who are they? God is the judge. And if God has declared us innocent, not guilty, then who are these accusers? I know, there are accusers. And their voices hurt. Christians are accused of hypocrisy, of self-righteousness, of overweening pride, of false confidence. We're accused of legalism. We're accused of starting wars, of being a plague on the earth, of being dupes and dopes. We're accused of many things. Some of them are even true. There's a scene in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. It's a vision that God gave the prophet Zechariah. And in this vision, the high priest of the time, Joshua, is standing in God's presence, meaning that he is going to be offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he is dressed in filthy clothes. He's covered in filth, which is exactly the opposite of the way a high priest is supposed to stand before God in the temple. And Satan accuses him. He says, look at these filthy garments. He has no right to offer any sacrifices, to do his duty. And God says, I'm paraphrasing, good point. He is dressed entirely inappropriately. Therefore, he says to an angel, take off those filthy clothes and clothe him in beautiful and pure garments. The New Testament specifies that this reclothing, this removal of filth, is done by Christ, who cleansed us by his sacrifice and clothed us in himself. Revelation 12 echoes the scene in Zechariah when God's people are standing before God and Satan accuses. His accusation has to be this: they have no right to stand before you. And God says, so true, they don't have a right. But I make it right through the work of Christ. So then when a charge comes, condemning, even if it's somewhat valid, God justifies. Who condemns? The condemnation will be silenced. The fourth question is an echo of the third. If God justifies, who is it who condemns? Who is it? Satan? A neighbor? A friend? A family member? Maybe we condemn ourselves. But who is it? Jesus sits at the right hand, our passage says, sits at the right hand of the Father. He is seated in glory. He has ascended into heaven. His work is done. He is being worshipped. But he's not simply sitting there passively. He's also interceding for us, the Bible says. Telling the Father to send us his grace. He secures in this way the benefits of his death. Finally, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Surely this is the climactic question. Paul searches. He names every adversary. Famine, lack of food, danger, sword, threats of death, death itself, hunger, nakedness, lack of proper clothing. What can separate us? The answer is nothing can separate us. Don't misunderstand. Paul mentions things, persecution, hunger, accusations that hurt. They really hurt. He's not minimizing the pain. The question is not, are you ever hurt? Are you ever in pain? The question is, can those pains separate you from the love of Christ? As we survey all that Christ has done, that he's forgiven our sins, that he has granted us life, he's called us to faith, he's given us peace and hope and assurance in affliction, can anything separate us from that love? The answer is no. And so we have these questions. If God is for us, who is against us? Two answers. Lots of people, but it doesn't matter. Or, in the end, really no one. If God gave us his Son, won't he surely give us, along with him, all things? Yes. If God justifies, who brings a charge? No one who has any standing is the answer. If Jesus intercedes, can anyone condemn us? No, because the work of Christ is sufficient to prevent that. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one, not even ourselves. I know that some of you have friends who claim to be Christians and left the faith. They found it to be too difficult. They made vows they did not want to keep. And so they decided to leave the church, leave the gospel, leave the faith, leave it all behind. And some worry and ask, could that happen to me? Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. If God has called you and justified you, he has glorified you. I want to return to Augustine one more time. He started well and he finished well. the age of 76, 75 and a half, actually, he was still the bishop of an important city in northern Africa, the city of Hippo. And for the second or third time, barbarians had recently overrun Rome. This time it was the Vandals, 429, 430 AD. They raced through Rome, and then they moved on to North Africa, and they were headed toward Augustine, toward Hippo. And some of his friends said, "You should leave. You should save yourself. You're an important man. You're a great leader." And he said, "Leave now, when my people need me the most. I'll stay." The city was besieged. Augustine actually fell into an illness, his final illness. He spent his final days comforting his people, teaching, praying, repenting of his own sins, pleading for God's grace for his people. And so he died, still serving the Lord. A few days later, the Vandals sacked the city. They burned everything except Augustine's library and his works. And so God finished his work through that man, the work he had begun. The book of Romans has several high points. Perhaps in the first portion of Romans, the high point is this, the declaration, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now there is a second declaration. Nothing will separate us from that love, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, conform, we pray, our minds to yours and our purposes and aims to yours. Make deep into our hearts, our minds, these promises that you do work all things for our good, that we will be like Christ, that we will be, that we have been in your eyes already glorified. May your questions be ours. Lord, if you are for us, who is against us? Who will separate us from your love? Lord, we thank you for your answers. We thank you for your questions. And we pray that we would ask what we need to ask and hear the answers you provide. And so find direction and certainty in life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.